We are in Acts chapter 10, and we're actually going to study today Acts 10 and 11. When we studied Acts 2 weeks ago, we saw that the gospel has the power to change the life of its hardest enemy. We saw that in the conversion of Saul. He was converted from being a persecutor, a passionate persecutor of the church, to being now one of the church's strongest promoters, and truly one of the strongest promoters ever. The gospel has that kind of power. In between the conversion of Saul and the conversion we read about today, the conversion of Cornelius in chapters 10 and 11, there's a little section at the end of chapter 9, verses 32 through 36. In this little section, the apostles are actually healing people like Jesus did when he was on earth. They're actually healing people like Jesus did. Jesus said his apostles would have this kind of power. And through this ministry, an audience is being gained for the message they speak. And when they speak the message, people keep believing it. And if you notice, chapter 9, verses 32 to 36, we're told that Lydda, Sharon, and Joppa experience the advance of the gospel. Those cities had the gospel advance in them. Those cities are 30 and 40 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And Joppa, of course, is right on the Mediterranean Sea. It's in the south part of Tel Aviv, the modern Tel Aviv. And what we're going to read about today in Caesarea takes place another 30 miles north of that, right on the coast of the Mediterranean. So the gospel is advancing out of Jerusalem, and this little section again brings us face to face with Luke's main point. Throughout this entire book, we've been calling it invincible or unstoppable progress. Luke's main point in the book of Acts is that the crucified, risen, and ascended King, Jesus, is working, or the title of the book is acting. He's working for the progress of the gospel through simple preaching of prayerful disciples to whom God's Spirit is giving power. Empowerment is a key term in the book. This progress can't be stopped, not even by persecution on the outside or by problems on the inside. This is what Acts is all about. It is unstoppable, invincible progress. This message is progressing. It can progress in Saul. It can progress outside of Jerusalem in places like Joppa and Lydda and Sharon. And what we're going to see today is the domino that breaks the rest of the world. It's going to advance among the Gentiles. So today's passage continues this theme. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the passage like we do often. We're going to take a lot of time to read Scripture. I'm going to state the main point, and then I'm going to apply it in two ways. So we're going to read the passage, state the main point of the passage, and then apply it in two ways. That's our objective today, and I pray that God speaks to us through His Word powerfully. At Caesarea, this is Acts 10:1. Again, this is a seaport town north of Joppa. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. That brief description of Cornelius tips us off to a couple crucial facts. One is that he is an officer in the Roman military. He's stationed in Israel for the time being, and he has partially converted to Judaism. To be described as a devout man means that he is partly Jew. He has not gone all the way in becoming a Jew, which would involve an adult man being circumcised. One scholar notes that the command to be circumcised was, quote, the most difficult command for an adult Gentile man to obey in a world without anesthesia. If your children are using that little sermon handout, which has a section for words they don't understand, they're probably jotting in it circumcised, and you have the great joy of explaining circumcision to them at lunch today, okay? The main thing to point out is that God promised Abram that he was going to do something with his seed, with his offspring, and every Israelite, including Abraham and after, were to be circumcised as a way of saying, God is going to do something with our offspring. That's the connection. You might want to bring that up when you explain it. Or not. Scripture says then, verse 3, about the ninth hour, this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Cornelius saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." In other words, God has taken notice of your offerings. "And now, send men from your house to Joppa and bring one Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging with another man named Simon, a tanner," that's a leather maker, "whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on a housetop about noon, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing lunch, he fell into a trance, and he saw the skies open and something like a great sheet. We might say a tablecloth or a picnic blanket. He sees a great sheet come down, being let down by its four corners upon the earth, and in that sheet were all kinds of animals, reptiles, birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, Lord, by no means, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean." As a Jew, Peter had always eaten kosher. That means he had never eaten ham or pork. He had never had bacon or lobster or shrimp. And this is the kind of animal, what Jews were not allowed to eat, this is the kind of animal that he sees in this sheet saying, "Eat." Verse 15, "And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, don't call common or unclean.'" This happened three times. And then the thing, that huge sheet, was taken up at once into the skies. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what this vision that he'd seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down, accompany them without hesitation, for I've sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and a God-fearing man who's well spoken of by the entire Jewish nation, he was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in, these men from Cornelius's house, to be their guests. That Peter is staying with a tanner, a leather maker, that means, to put it in Jewish terms, that this man is constantly handling dead animals. And now that Simon, Peter, and Simon the tanner are willing to welcome Gentiles, uncircumcised men, into their home as guests, overnight guests, it probably indicates that Peter is starting to see that the gospel is breaking down Jewish traditions. But he has not understood the full implications yet of the gospel for all nations. The account continues here, The next day, Peter rose up and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter picked him right up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. Peter said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for," Peter says, "I came without objection. I asked then, why did you send for me?" Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at 3 p.m., and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. He said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging at the tanner's house by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you've been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we're all here in the presence of God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord.'" So Cornelius is like, "What do you have to say?" And Peter's like, "Why are you sending for me?" And they keep kind of going back and forth like ping pong, like, "I'm here, why am I here? Wait, I sent for you, why are you coming to me? Why did God want you to come?" And they keep going back and forth. And I think the light bulb goes off in Peter's head, and he's like, "I'm going to preach the gospel here." That's exactly what he does. Peter's sermon in Cornelius's house to all of Cornelius's guests starts in verse 34. So Peter opens his mouth and says, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, no favoritism. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, Peter's going to explain what "does what is right" means. So Peter is not here saying that God accepts anyone in any nation, in any religion, on the basis of good works. That's not what he's saying. He's going to clarify what he's saying. Instead, he's going to mean God is willing to save any person, regardless of their ethnicity, provided that that individual does what God asks. And he's going to make it clear that what God asks is that you turn from your sin, you repent, and you trust in Jesus. So Peter explains, verse 36, "As for the word that God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, the Messiah is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John the Baptist proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was truly with him. And we are witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, in the city. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." We find out later in the New Testament that this select group of people who witnessed Jesus' resurrection was about 500. So it wasn't the entire population of Jerusalem, but there was a major portion of witnesses. And Peter says God chose them to testify. And he commanded, further, verse 32, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he's the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, to Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter from Joppa were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. They were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. So the speaking in tongues had occurred in Jerusalem in chapter 2. We know that as Pentecost. And as Craig Blomberg puts it, he says, in chapter 2 you have Pentecost, in chapter 8 you have the Samaritan Pentecost, and in chapter 10 you have the Gentile Pentecost. This is Peter using the keys of the kingdom that Jesus handed him to open the gospel to various segments, concentric segments of humanity. The gospel is now going to the Gentiles. This is the Gentiles' Pentecost. They're speaking in tongues in Cornelius' house. Then Peter declared, verse 47, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Notice that the Holy Spirit is given before they're baptized, and the baptism is actually going to picture that the Holy Spirit has already dunked them into the work of Jesus. So Peter does the unthinkable. He wouldn't have thought of doing this a couple days earlier. He actually baptizes uncircumcised Gentiles and welcomes them into the church. It doesn't go uncontested. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now the apostles and brothers who were in Judea," this is in the Jerusalem area, "heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God," or received the gospel message. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them." This circumcised party, this circumcised group or circumcision party, they're members of the church in Jerusalem. They are at this point convinced that everyone must be circumcised and follow the traditions that Moses handed to Israel. But Peter, verse 4, began and explained to them in order everything that happened. So he explains the vision of the sheet, and he explains all the witnesses that came from Cornelius' house and from his house. Pick up reading in the middle of verse 12. He says, "These six brothers from Joppa accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us, Cornelius told us, how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning." Peter had experienced Pentecost. Apparently, some of these witnesses had experienced Pentecost in Jerusalem a few years earlier. And Peter's saying it happened to them just like it happened to us. Peter says, verse 16, "I remembered the word of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When the circumcision party heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Wow. What is the main point of what we just read? Well, I can summarize it as concisely as I can. Cornelius got saved. Some Bible teachers actually debate whether Cornelius got saved or whether he was already saved. After all, look at chapter 10, verse 2. Luke describes him as a devout man who feared God. He was a generous giver. He prayed continually. Certainly, this was a saved man, right? I don't think so. I think what Cornelius says in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 really settles it. Look at chapter 11, verse 13 again. "There, the angel that appealed to Cornelius said, 'Send for Simon Peter,'" verse 14, "'he's going to declare to you a message by which you will be saved.'" Cornelius is not saved until he hears the gospel message that Peter preaches. He was searching for the truth. He was generous. He was prayerful. He went to religious meetings of Jews, but he wasn't saved. He had to hear the message by which he would be saved. I've got to ask, some of us who've been Christians a long time never step back and actually ask this question: What do we mean to be saved? What do we mean to be saved? Cornelius got saved. To be saved, we might use the term to be rescued, to be delivered. What are we talking about? Saved from? Rescued from what? What are we talking about? The best way to answer this question in this passage is actually to go back to Peter's message. So look back at chapter 10, verse 34. When Cornelius asks Peter, "What message do you have for me and my guests?" In verse 36, Peter says, his message is about peace through Jesus the Messiah. Then Peter describes the Messiah, Jesus, as Lord of all. He died and rose again. According to verse 42, this Jesus has been appointed by God to be the judge of every human. So he is king over all. He died, rose again, and he's been appointed to be the judge of every human who's ever lived. And then in verse 43, Peter says, "Everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins." So, what it means to be saved is this. There is coming a day when every human being is going to stand before the King of Kings as judge. You will be judged by Jesus. God has appointed him to be the judge of every human. And every human being has sins before that God and King who made them. How in the world are you going to stand before a holy King, the holy King who made you? He made you for him, for his glory, so that you would know him, so that you would reflect him in your love. How are you, a self-centered, a disobedient person like you, how are you going to stand that day? When Jesus says, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" What will your answer be before your holy judge? You see, that is where it will be determined whether you are saved, rescued from the consequences of your sin, from the guilt of your sin, from the penalty of your sin. To be saved is to use the language that Peter uses here, it's to be forgiven of your sins so that when you stand before the judge, he will say, "Not guilty, acquitted." To be saved is to experience peace. That's another word Peter uses. It's to experience relational harmony. It's a relationship with God through Jesus. Because you've committed your life to Jesus, you've become his follower, you've turned from your rebellion, and you've trusted in Jesus. You are saved if you've believed in the King who died and rose again, before whom you will stand. He is your judge. You will be saved. You'll be forgiven if you commit your life to him, if you trust or entrust your life to him. You'll be saved. Cornelius got saved. I just want to apply it one level deeper, and then we're going to follow this up with what it means for us. One level deeper is this. Do you know that you can be a very religious person, and you can give lots of money to religious causes, and you can be someone who says your prayers every night before you go to bed, and not be saved? If you are in that boat this morning, more religion and more works and more prayer and more gifts will not save you. The one thing that saves is when you come to realize that Jesus is God's chosen King and he died in your place and he rose again. And you will stand before him as judge. And the only way that you can be saved on that day, rescued from the condemnation of your sins, is if you will give your life, if you will commit your life, trust your life to the King who died for you. That's what it means to be saved. It doesn't mean to be more religious and do more religious things. It means to entrust your life to the King who will rule on this planet forever. I urge you to do so, even if you're a religious person and have always thought of yourself as a religious person. You need to be saved. Now, I've been emphasizing the last word of that phrase. Cornelius got saved. But the main point is really, Cornelius got saved. Cornelius, a Gentile, got saved without becoming a Jew. The main point is, God saves non-Jews through this message, through this good news, through the gospel. He saves non-Jews. God doesn't play favorites. So the main point of this account is, salvation is for Jews, Romans, Syrians, it's for barbarians, it's for high class, low class, it's for religious, it's for pagan, it's for everybody. God doesn't play favorites based on your background. Salvation through the gospel is for everyone. That's the main point. Now, I need to apply this in two ways. The first way is make personal application, and the second way is to make church application. All right? So the first application is for individual Christians. God saved you not because you were better. God doesn't play favorites. Peter begins his sermon when Cornelius says, "So what have you come to say?" And the light bulb goes off. Peter says, "I now see very clearly." That's the essence. "I now see very clearly." I'm reading New Living Translation of chapter 10, verse 34. "I now see it. I get it. That God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't play favorites." What this reminds me of is of the way you used to play games or pick teams in maybe your middle school gym class. You remember this? Your instructor would say, "Okay, everyone line up against the wall." And he would say, "Billy and Bobby, you guys are going to be team captains." And he picks out the two biggest guys. And then he says, "Okay, I want you to go back and forth, and I want you to pick your teams." And so he has the whole class line up against the wall, and these two jocks pick their team, and that's how you get. Now, obviously, when you're standing against the wall, it is totally the pits if you're the last person picked. How many of you still remember a time when you were the last person picked? It's humiliating. I mean, this way of picking teams is the explanation for all the psychological and societal problems in America today. It is a problem. You see, so what would happen in this way of picking teams is the tall guys, the tough guys, the jocks, they get picked first. Or the popular kids would get picked first. So the jock might want to pick the popular kid because, well, I want to get in with the good crowd. The point of this passage is, this is not the way God picks his team. He doesn't look at you based on your qualities. He doesn't look at you and say, "You're better than other people. You've had a better upbringing than other people. Oh, you come from a good family. You're a really smart person." He doesn't look out and say, "That's how I'm picking my team." God doesn't play favorites. So, if you're saved today, you are on God's team because God did not play favorites. That's what this passage is getting at. If you're on God's team today, it's not because God played favorites. Christian, this passage should humble you when you read that God doesn't play favorites. Being saved, being part of God's family, is a sheer gift. It It is not an entitlement. God owes salvation to no one. Further, you should rejoice that the Lord has been so kind to you. And you should love others, especially moving toward others that are not like you. When you get this idea that God picked me, He loved me, He saved me, because He doesn't play favorites, it should humble you, it should lead you to worship, it should motivate your moving toward people that maybe have nothing about them that really attracts you. When you understand that God doesn't play favorites, it should be life-changing. Jim Boyce, pastor in Philadelphia, wrote, "God has shown favor to us precisely because He does not show favoritism." He says, that's the only way you and I ever became Christians. If God had shown favoritism, we would not have been saved. He goes on to say, that's why we must never show favoritism in our presentation of the gospel. The gospel is for everyone who will come to Jesus. We must reach out to everyone, and we must not count it a threat when God brings people into our church fellowship who are, from some perspective, just different, and they don't seem to fit. The fact is, God didn't pick any of us because we seemed to fit. We are saved because God doesn't show favorites. He didn't pick us because we're better, and this should humble us. My second application is for our church as a whole, and that is Tri-County. God wants to save more Gentiles. He wants to keep saving Gentiles. Now I move into very specific applicational direction very quickly. The gospel door was opened on this day to Gentiles, and it has been opened to people of every ethnicity since. Every language, tribe, tongue, nation. God's heart is for the nations, for all peoples, as John Mark read Psalm 67. Let all the peoples praise you, Lord. God's heart is for all the nations. Now we are plunked down here in a suburb of Cleveland, 2,000 years after the gospel events actually took place. And the gospel continues to advance in this nation. And God wants us to keep on advancing it. Our mission, Tri-County, is both local and abroad. We're going to try to keep advancing it here and everywhere. And that is why we devote prayer for church planting in this area, and it is why we devote prayer and funds to so much church planting here and abroad. 10% of every gift that's given goes to fund long-term missions, church planting here and abroad. This is what Tri-County has been about, and it's what we will be about. Now, one of my ministry goals and one of my life goals is to plant a church out of Tri-County. I will not be satisfied till we do it. That impulse does not come from me. I really believe it's an impulse that the Lord puts in His people. Solid, healthy churches reproduce themselves. It's just what happens. It's happened ever since the first generation of Christians. And I believe that God has put on my heart over the last decade and is increasingly putting on this congregation's heart in recent years the need to reproduce, the need to keep on advancing the gospel. And I believe right now what's on my heart, what's been on our target, you've heard me preach about it numerous times, is I think we need to plant the gospel in the city of Ashtabula. Ashtabula is a city in which 75% of the people, a full three-quarters of the people, are unaffiliated religiously. That's 14,000 souls 20 miles from us. Yet, for some of us here, when we hear the term Ashtabula or Ashtabula City, the first things that come to our minds are depressed, problems, immoral, irreligious, minorities, broken homes, drugs, sinners, needy. That reaction, every one of those terms, that is precisely the way that Jews in Peter's day thought about the rest of the world. We're privileged. Sadly, they're not. God favors us, not them. God wants to use this passage, and I'm using Ashtabula as an example, to expose our comfort zone and our prejudice. Our prejudice may be ethnic. Our prejudice may be economic. Our prejudice may be religious. God wants to use this passage to expose our comfort zone and our prejudice that may keep us from advancing the gospel. The way one pastor put it, Acts 10 and 11, this passage is where God takes a hammer to demolish our racial prejudice. And I have to point out something that I've pointed out before, and I'll keep saying. The question is not whether you and I have racial prejudice in our hearts or not. Every one of us does. Every one of us has racial prejudice or economic prejudice or even religious prejudice in our hearts. It's part of what it means to still have sin and selfishness and pride within us. One of the things that we do is we think we're better than other people. And we often will think we're better than other people who are different from us in any one of those ways. The question is not whether or not we're prejudiced. The question is, how much are we prejudiced and toward whom are we prejudiced? So I just want to say, Tri-County, right now, where you're at, just ask God to make you sensitive to your prejudice. And commit right now to God that as He exposes your prejudice that's still within your heart, as He exposes it, whether it's big or it's little, whether it's major or minor, as He exposes the prejudice in your heart, commit that you will repent of it. And you will actually try to put it off and to put on love in its place and move toward the people that you sense your prejudice toward. I conclude by reading from one of our gospel teammates, Mark Mavar, in Panama. He penned a note earlier this week, and I told him, I said, Mark, wow, this is so encouraging. He wrote a note on the theme of loving those who are different from us. And it's so fitting because he's actually writing about the World Cup and what it is like to cheer for Team Panama. So Mark and Carol, American missionaries in Panama, have written this letter. It came to me on Tuesday. He said, Panama made it into the World Cup for the first time ever. Everyone here is excited. They're donning their patriotic colors and banners. Many have high expectations for the home team, and we're happy for them. I believe they're actually playing right now their second game. If anyone knows me well, he says, they know that soccer is not an interest of mine at all. He says, I don't watch it, I don't know anything about it, and I don't care to know anything about it. He says, well, yesterday, Monday, was their first game against Belgium, and I was caught up in the hype. Carol and I were at the gym. The monitors were all about the game, and everyone was glued to the screens, watching their team run onto the field, and I was proud to be there with them. They played their national anthem, and I stood reverently as if it were mine. My emotions were welling up within me. I thought, what's going on here, Mark? After the anthem, I applauded with a few other people and the game began. The funny thing is that when I talk to Carol, he says, she's Miss I Hate Sports herself. When I talked to Carol about the whole thing, she felt the exact same way. He said, I'm really not sure what I'm trying to communicate here. What has the Lord done in our hearts over these past 16 years? He's knit us to these people and to this country. He says, don't get me wrong, I'm an American, I love my country. But the glue that has knit us to these folks of a darker skin than ours, that speak a different language than ours, that live in a different way than we live, the glue is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on, he says, that gospel transcends culture, language, and skin color. These people, he says, have become my family. The Lord has caused us to love them dearly when we hurt, when they hurt. We rejoice when they rejoice. We grieve when they grieve. Only the gospel can do that. Tri-County, that's what the gospel does. It advances among people who look differently than we look, who live differently than we live. It compels us to move toward them. And then when they accept the gospel, it unites us. So I just say, may the gospel that saved non-Jews, outsiders like us, because God doesn't play favorites, may it lead us to keep on advancing the gospel without playing favorites, without any prejudice.